I'm going to read this paragraph and then pray. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight not be in a winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as that has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, will never be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for warning us of the nature of the abomination of desolation and what it brings. We thank you for the words of Christ as he looks to the future and foretells what comes. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to rightly understand these words. These are difficult passages. These are texts that we as fallible human beings many times do not understand rightly. I pray you would be with me and allow me to speak your truth and your words from this text and not the words of man or the conjectures of man, but that which is the inspired word of God. And I pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds to allow us to see what it is that you are describing and understand it in its rightful context. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. So here we go into perhaps what is one of the most hotly contested passages outside of Revelation itself in the New Testament, the Olivet Discourse, in the real heart of the Olivet Discourse, which is this Daniel prophecy. And we have to remember it's built on two paragraphs, a pretty significant chunk of text, talking about the general situation of the world and the church before the end times, right? And that's the understanding so far. You get down through verse 14, we know already three specific questions, generally speaking, are being answered here. The disciples have asked, when is the temple going to be torn down that you described? And when will you return? When will be the end of the age, right? The final analysis. Now, the end of the age could be the end of the Old Covenant age, could be the end of the Old Testament age, which is certainly the destruction of the temple, or it could be referring to Christ. But in either cases, question one and question two are not the same. They are, when is the temple going to come down and when are you going to return, are obviously very thousands of years apart. So Jesus must answer multiple, or he is choosing to answer, multiple questions in this chapter. And something we also have to bear in mind, this chapter goes all the way, this is not just this chapter, the Olivet Discourse goes all the way down through the end of 25. So it is a significant, massive chunk of text that has several major themes, one of which is be wary, right? Watch out. The false prophets are going to come. The false Christs are going to come. Be on your guard. Do not believe them when they say he's in the upper rooms. Be watching out for that which is right and correct. And be alert. All of this is very much the major exhortation of this entire discourse is be on your guard. Do not be fooled by the false prophets and the false messiahs. And also be looking, be on the ready, be alert for what is coming. And so we've seen these two paragraphs that describe in great detail what's going to happen to these 11 disciples and really the church as a whole, which is famine, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars are going to be just around in the world as they function and try to do their job. Nations are going to rise against each other. These are going to be large-scale calamities. This isn't just regional Jewish disputes. This is entire kingdoms are throwing themselves at each other. And then ultimately, it's going to be personal in verses 9 down. They're going to come and put disciples to death. They're going to hang them on upside-down crosses. They're going to burn them like candles in gardens. There are going to be false prophets that rise up and lead many astray. And he even states in verses 12 down through 13 that many will just fall away simply because their love grows cold, right? They weren't there to begin with for any real, genuine reason. When the rubber really hits the road and when the hard times come, the world is just better, in their opinion. And so all of this is going to happen to these particular disciples, and we know every one of these is a direct earmark on the church for the past 2,000 years, has dealt with all of these excessively, over and over and over again. And then we get down to verse 14. So you get through all these birth pains, or rather the birth pains described in verses 1 through 7. You get through all of the personal persecutions in verses 9 through 13. And then verse 14 says, and then what? The gospel of the kingdom, right, speaking of the kingdom of heaven, the major theme of Matthew, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then, note, the end will come. Okay, so now we do have a little bit of a timeline. The gospel goes out to all the nations, then the end will come. The gospel must go out first before the end comes. And you say, well, that's what disciples did, right? They went out, 11 disciples, 12 disciples, if you count Paul, go out. They preach the gospel to pretty much the vast majority, or at least about 50 to 60% of the Roman Empire. And then as far as we know, we don't really know how far they got. There's disciples that just disappeared off the face of the earth. I still remember to this day my church history professor remarking to me how one time archaeologists dug up in Mongolia graves with crosses on them dated 2nd century AD. There's nothing else, no gospel, no church, no nothing up there, but there's graves that have crosses on them, and they were found, so we're talking like 100 to 200 AD. So maybe one of them got that far as we know. We don't know, but the bottom line is that the gospel had to go out before the end. And we say, okay, so that's a big deal. What constitutes the end at the end of verse 14? Which end are we talking about? The end of the temple or the end of when Christ will return? And that end is effectively told us in verses 15 and down. I'm going to argue that this is the end of the old covenant. However, up until we get to verse 20, no matter which way, and you can do this, and I wrestled with this for about 3 days this week, there's no way you're going to split the Ovilet Discourse perfectly and get everything you want. It has problems no matter which view you take. If we take the full preterist view of the Ovilet Discourse, which means that all of these events transpired in AD 70, everything Christ is talking about is just the fall of the temple. You have to deal with such things as there will never be another tribulation ever even remotely like this from the world beginning and from the end of the world. You have to deal with verse 21. That means this tribulation will be so massive it will never be seen again on this planet. And verse 22, if you want to be full preterist, what does he say when if the days were not cut short, no human being would be saved? If just the temple falls and the Jewish nation is destroyed and the Israelites were destroyed, is Jesus saying that if they had not stopped, that the gospel would cease? That doesn't make a lot of logical sense. However, we say, okay, fine. Well, he's talking clearly about a non-preterist view, a futurist view. He's just talking about the end times. He's talking about Revelation. That's the only major goal of verses 15 and down. Then you have to deal with verses 36 and 32 and 34, which is, truly I say to you, this generation will not disappear until all these things take place. So no matter which way you cut this cake, it is obvious, he says, in many cases, all of these things will happen to these people right here, but it will be so global, it will be so massive, it will be earth-shattering in scale that if it had not stopped, every human being would be damned. There's no way you can, the only way really to cut this cake and get everything you want is to approach it with a both-and view. Some of this must be referring to the temple. Some of this must be referring to the future. And you say, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense either, Alex. And I'm aware of that, because you get down to verses 18 and 19 and it says, run, flee, get out of the city when you see the abomination of desolation. Then you get down to verse 21, for then comes the great and massive tribulation unlike the earth will ever see again. You say, well, wait a minute. Is he just going to change gears immediately at random in the middle of a paragraph with no other context to give us any indication that he's changing gears and talking about the future? And here he was talking about AD 70. Frankly, I don't know. And scholars have been fighting over this for a long, long time, and I'm probably not going to solve it in my lifetime. But the only logical conclusion and premise upon which you can enter the Ovelet discourse, I'm going to argue, is a both and. And that both and has to come from verse 2, where he makes it clear there's two major questions at least being asked that are being answered by Christ at great extent. And you have statements that say it all must happen to this generation. And you have other statements that say it will be so severe in scale the earth will never see its like again. So what I'm going to begin arguing is that verses 15 through 19 relate, or excuse me, 20. Verses 15 through 20 relate to AD 70 and revert to the events that are going to transpire to the temple, to the Jewish people, done to them by Emperor Titus. That is the premise upon which I'm entering into this. It must come from verse 14, which says the church must be global first. That makes sense. So far, everything makes sense. And in the face of all these persecutions and birth pains, etc., the gospel is still going to be a global event. The church will grow up from it. It will go out to all the nations. Remember, this is also still pretty new to 12 Jewish disciples who are still just expecting the Messiah to come and save this people and just this people right here. For Christ to say, no, it will go to every nation. All the Gentiles will hear about this. This is a little bit new for them. But then the next paragraph, as you can tell, even if the sign of it is the abomination of desolation, the practical application of it is very obvious. When you see it, run away. Abandon ship. Get out. Leave quickly. Certainly language that you would expect to relay to those who are undergoing a, for lack of a better term, nominal persecution. What I mean by nominal is that if we're talking about global apocalyptic revelation level of destruction, there is no hill you will hide under. There's no city you're going to escape from it. There's no place where you're going to go and leave the city in some way and escape the apocalypse of revelation if we believe in a historical premillennial view, which is that the events of revelation have yet to take place. It's not going to matter if you get out of the house. It's not going to matter if you leave the city and go hide in the hills. None of that's going to save you in that day. This seems to be, and laying one of my cards on the table early, talking about siege, a medieval siege. So, if you take this view, and if you agree with me so far, then we got a deal. You say, fine, let's deal with verse 15 and 16. The abomination of desolation. Now, in this case, first, if we do some syntax, and we do a little bit of cross-referencing here, with the obvious realization that Daniel has, or that Christ gives you and hands you on a silver platter, the context that he gives you Daniel right here, and we're going to do that here in just a minute. But if we look at other cross-references for this, we have to determine what is this abomination of desolation, and the first thing that I like to do is define Greek terms, as you all know. If we look at this, the first thing that we can draw from this is it is an abomination, and this is the direct Greek translation of this word. This is the word that is actually only used six times in the entirety of the New Testament, and it's used multiple times in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, uninspired as it may be, but still very useful. And it's found three times here in the Gospels. It's found, it's found Matthew and Mark, and three are used in Revelation, okay? And it means exactly the same thing every time. Something blasphemous, something detestable. This is profaning in some way. This is taking that which is holy and making it unholy. This is going out of your way to spit on the temple or the Son of God or the face of God in some way. This is outrage. This is blasphemy. This is kind of the same gut reaction that the Pharisees have to Stephen before they stone him. And he says, look, I can see God in front of me. And they think that's he's blaspheming in the temple in their brains. That's what their idea is. They say, this is an abomination. He's blaspheming. It means blasphemer, effectively. And this is described as the woman in Revelation 17, the great adulteress, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes, and Earth's abominations, right? She is blasphemous. Her very existence is profaning the name of God just by existing and doing what she does. She's drunk on the blood of the saints and the martyrs, etc. So, this is something, this sign that is described by Christ here in Matthew 24 is going to be something repulsive. It's going to be something detestable. You're going to look at it and you're going to say, that's evil and that shouldn't exist. Shouldn't be here. That is profane to the extreme. And then, of course, we see it's an abomination, abomination, I guess, because it's also an abomination of desolation, right? It destroys, it damages, it burns. This word, ironically, is only used in the Greek New Testament, in the inspired word of God that is Greek as far as we know, in the Olivet Discourse, desolation. You will only find it here in Mark 13 and Luke 21, which are all of the Olivet Discourses through the Synoptics. It's the only time it's used. It needs a little explanation. It's a pretty straightforward word. To wipe out entirely and make uninhabitable. It is total destruction. This is some kind of blaspheming or profaning abomination that also destroys. With it, it burns, it pillages, it makes useless and uninhabitable. It's killing. It's not just profaning for the sake of profaning. It's not like a Stephen where it looks like someone's just blaspheming the temple just to blaspheme and you stone them. This is someone that hurts you back. This is someone that shoots back. This is, of course, found in its only other two locations, and it's worth looking at the other two locations. Mark 13, right? The abomination of desolation, and this is the difference, and this is, okay, this is where we're going to have to pay very close attention. So you have Matthew that says, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that's descriptor one, standing in the holy place, descriptor two, that's Matthew. It's in some place holy, and it's from Daniel. Mark, as you see, says standing where he ought not to be, or to be fair, we could also translate this it. This could be he or it. It doesn't necessarily have to be masculine in nature. But it, whatever he or it is, it's not supposed to be there. Let the reader understand. And those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And then you have all of these continuous flee passages. Mark is not too surprising. What becomes more surprising is Luke 21. Luke 21 is the same passage, same Olivet Discourse. Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation comes near. Ah, here we go. Now we have a giveaway. Now we know something that Matthew and Mark at least do not tell us, that this is military in nature, that there's some degree to where it's going to destroy the city, the desolation, all that makes sense. The city will be made desolate. It's going to be abomination, but it's going to be brought specifically by armies surrounding Jerusalem. You will find nowhere in Revelation where Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and laid desolate. You will find the new Jerusalem that comes from heaven and is new and is glorious, and there is no temple in it because the Lord is the temple, and we're going to look at that before we get too much further. But you won't find any statements of like an old or earthly Jerusalem being wiped out in Revelation. You will find statements in Revelation 13 about the temple being profaned, which, you know, historical premill as you want to go, indicates that there will be some kind of temple at the end of the age, and it's going to be on the earth, and it will be not the Lord's temple, and it's going to be used and abused by the Gentile nations, and that's a whole other ball of wax we'll get to. But you don't see any statements about Jerusalem being conquered by military force in Revelation anywhere or anywhere else in prophecy that I'm aware of. You will find it very much in Josephus, who comes and lays siege to Jerusalem. So I will argue this is also, and you see, same warnings. Get out of the city. Go to the mountains. Get in the hill country. Leave. Don't be there. The siege will be brutal. It is horrifying. It is evil. There you can find accounts, and I can't remember who it was precisely, but you can read of accounts of sieges of the French, I believe, before the Battle of Hastings in lower Wessex, England. And I remember reading this about, I think, 700, 800 AD, and they talk about siege, and they say, you know, when you enter a siege, and this was not even as miserable as it was in Jerusalem, but the first thing to die in the siege, after you run out of food, is the cats and the dogs. They get eaten first. And they try to save the horses for last because the horses are useful. You're going to need the horses at some point, but eventually you run out of dogs and cats and horses to eat. And then the battle commanders usually say after that it goes to rats. You start eating rats at that point, or bugs if you can find them, and put them in water and boil them long enough to get any protein out of them. And it just becomes slowly you eat grass, dirt, leaves. People start killing each other and eating the carcasses, and the siege is over pretty shortly after that. So it's a hateful and miserable situation. Also, before I go too much further, I will note that in all three of the Olivet Discourse passages, Luke, Mark, and Matthew, you'll notice that there is this interesting statement, beware for those who have young children.
And if you remember there, we do have direct quoting, and we'll look at this more as we go, from Josephus, aware that was actually something that, as things got very vicious, they were prepared to do. They would come and rip the food out of children. They would come and physically beat the food out of mothers and children's mouths and cut them open to get it. And this seems pretty prophetic to me. This needs no major interpretation. You can see Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. It's going to be desolated. The people that are in it are going to be advised to flee. But here Christ doesn't refer necessarily to an abomination here in Luke 21. But what we do know is that in these prior passages, we certainly have a dead giveaway, which is the abomination of desolation, which is something that we know for a fact. And you could say, well, Alex, we don't really have to go terribly far to get context here. Matthew gives you context. It's Daniel. It has to be Daniel. And you're right. We have to understand Daniel if we're going to understand what this abomination is. So even if you come with me for a minute and you say, okay, fine, we accept the premise that these first opening verses are AD 70, and we accept the premise that this is the siege of Jerusalem brought about by Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, what's this sign then? What is it? What's the abomination of desolation then? What's supposed to give them preemptive warning before it happens? Not, this is key, not when it's already there. Not once the temple's knocked down and they set up the pagan emperor's standards and they, you know, take over the temple and they burn it down. What's supposed to give us prior warning before that happens? And we have to understand Daniel, which is a massive understatement in and of itself. We'll just really quickly understand all of Daniel. Just really quickly, I wanted to highlight this. At the end of Revelation 21, when you see, and this is key to understanding a little bit of Daniel and a lot of what's going on here, this is the description of the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21, right? The new city comes down from heaven. It's not a city made by human hands. It's not a pagan city. It's not a Gentile city. This is a city designed and built by God, and it has no temple in it. It has no need of a temple. A temple in and of itself, as we've looked at extensively, I hope, throughout all of Matthew, is a flawed concept that God has to have a physical building to live in. God is the temple. Right? The Lord is the temple. You won't need a building to worship God in the final analysis. He is that temple. And that's key, because we're going to get into Daniel here in just a minute. So, we're just going to really quickly do a survey of Daniel. This will take months. I'm kidding. This is probably going to take us a number of weeks to just get through the abomination of desolation in Daniel. So, you can rest assured we're not going to do all of this today. We're going to try and touch on bits and pieces of this, and we're definitely going to be doing a fair amount of Daniel for a couple weeks. And when I say a fair amount of Daniel, in order to just make this scope manageable, because this would easily turn into a six-month survey of Daniel, I'm choosing to, you have to bear with me, pick and choose the pieces of Daniel that I think pertain mostly to what we're talking about in Matthew. Otherwise, we will not leave Matthew. We will just abandon Matthew entirely and spend the next year in Daniel. If you read Daniel consecutively, and you know his setting, Daniel is the one who comes right after Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. He says it's all going to burn. God's judgment will come upon this nation in my lifetime. Jeremiah, as far as we are aware, was actually part of and taken with them in the deportation of, at that time, the Assyrian Empire into Babylonia. And he was taken to Babylon. Daniel's also taken to Babylon. Daniel and his friends. You can read about him and his friends in chapters 1 through 3. It is worth noting, chapters 1 through 5 really deal with three major pagan visions. And you've probably heard of all these. I know you have if you've read Daniel for any length of time. The first major vision is King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar is the first king of Babylon. He's the first king that they get when they live in Babylon under the deportation. Nebuchadnezzar sees the statue of gold. That's the first thing right out the gate in Daniel, is the statue. If you remember, it has a gold head. Bear with me here. It says a silver body, and then it goes to bronze, and then it goes down to a clay and iron at the bottom, and it's talking about multiple empires, and Daniel gives you the interpretation. Remember, that's part of the whole gimmick of it, is Nebuchadnezzar says, I'll kill you if you can't tell me the dream and its interpretation. And Daniel says, I can tell you the dream and the interpretation. You are the head of gold, talking to Nebuchadnezzar. You are the first empire, and then he lists four further empires that are going to come after him. And then the empire that will not be broken, right? The great stone empire that will never be busted. That is the gospel kingdom. That's the first vision. The second vision
is the tree's going to be cut down. So the first vision says there will come a kingdom and a king that will never end. That's the vision number one. Vision number two is also Nebuchadnezzar. And you can read Daniel chapter 4 and see it's talking about there's a great tree. Go read Daniel. You skim through Daniel 4. It says the great tree is Nebuchadnezzar. He has this great and glorious and golden empire. It's massive. Everyone loves you. I'm going to cut it down. I'm going to destroy it and make you a cow or a beast of the field for, I believe, 7 years. Correct me if I'm wrong. And after that time, you will remember that I am the king. You remember, you're not in charge, Nebuchadnezzar. I am. That's the goal of that vision, is to humble Nebuchadnezzar and remind him who is truly in charge. All this matters because then you get to vision number three. This is Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. You remember, this is the writing on the wall. This is Belshazzar is very proud. He apparently did not take the lesson to heart that his father learned. He says, I'm in charge. I'm the boss. I rule everything. He actually mocks God by bringing out the temple of Jerusalem vessels at his dinner party. And they're all eating and drinking out of them and having a great old pagan feast by using the sacred things. And that's when the handwriting on the wall happens. And that's supposed to terrify him. And then Daniel's brought back in again. And they say, what's going on, Daniel? And Daniel says, your empire is going to be destroyed and taken away from you and given to somebody else. That's what the writing on the wall means. All three of these visions indicate these kings are not what they're cracked up to be. They think they're something that matters, and they're not. God isn't the one who matters. He decides who gets what kingdom. He puts the kings in place, and he's prepared to make you a cow if he has to. He's prepared to kill you and give your kingdom to your son if he has to. And at the end of the day, he sets up the kingdom that will never be destroyed. All this matters. And I know I'm summarizing massive sections of Daniel right now, but bear with me. You get down to chapter 6, and that's King Darius, okay? It swipes over to Darius at this point. The Babylonian Empire has become kind of absorbed into the Medo-Persian Empire. We're in Persia at this point. This is all these Eastern empires start to slowly combine. Darius is the king of Babylon-Persia at this point. He throws Daniel in the lion's den. You all know this story. And then he even tells us King Cyrus the Great is the, if, at the very end of Daniel 6, the very last verse will even tell you Cyrus, the king of Persia, takes the throne at that point. But even beyond that, you get to Daniel chapter 7 and 8. This is where things become difficult for us. Chapter 7 and 8 are two visions, this time given to Daniel. Kings don't get these visions. Daniel gets these visions. Daniel's now lived through the lives of at least 2 to 3 kings that we know of. Up to Daniel 7. He's an old man. He's an older man, shall we say. At least he has gone through 3 successions at this point, just in Babylon, towards the end of Daniel. And now the visions, he's not so much being wheelbarrowed in to do it for kings and to do their visions and handle their visions. Now, he himself is getting visions. He gets 2 visions in Daniel 7 and 8. Both of these visions, and I encourage you to go read them and their interpretations, because both of them have direct interpretations at the end of the chapter, are about what's going to come after the deportation. There is a vision of 4 beasts. It is worth noting, and this is a whole other ball game that we don't have time for today, but one of those beasts sound very much like the beasts of Revelation, if not directly like the beasts of Revelation, and you have to deal with that because I think one of the beasts has 7 heads and one head has 10 horns, specifically in Daniel chapter 7. And then you get to Daniel chapter 8, which is the ram versus the goat vision. The ram versus the goat vision is talking about the Persian Empire, and I believe Cyrus the Great is this particular king, but you can correct me on that. I'm reaching there. I know it's one of the later Persian kings who takes over everything, and then the great goat's gonna arise and wipe out the ram. And the ram is Persia, and you can read the interpretation at the end of chapter 8, and the goat is Alexander the Great. Another king's gonna rise up and destroy the Persian Empire, and it's never gonna recover. This is the Greeks. The Greeks come in, the Macedonians specifically. Alexander the Great finally comes in and does what he does best, which is conquer and wipes out the Persian Empire. And those are both chapters 7 and 8. I'm summarizing massive chunks of scripture here that are prophetic in nature. And even if you disagree with my interpretations, really what matters to us is chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Daniel is where things get interesting for us. Chapter 9 is where the abomination comes up. I cited all of this prior information to set the tone for Daniel, which is 2 major themes. One is
God sets up the kings that he wants. Nebuchadnezzar means nothing. Cyrus means nothing. Darius means nothing. God will make you an animal in the field. He has no problem taking your kingdom away and giving it to someone else. He's in charge. It doesn't matter how great and glorious and powerful your pagan empire is. You get to chapters 7 and 8, and he makes it clear after these empires are humbled, other things will occur. Then you get to chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, so this is the late, this is the third king down at this point, the son of Assyrius, by descent of Mede, this is just an interesting historical fact, so he's telling you that Darius is not of the line of Nebuchadnezzar. This is when the Persians took over Babylonia and from Susa in what modern-day Iran. And they came in and they conquered the Mesopotamian little river basin right there. And now this is quickly becoming, it's going to be Persia before the deportation is over. And he was made king over the whole realm of the Chaldeans, right? He took over the whole Mesopotamian river valley. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay? So we got here, Daniel, he's reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah has already recorded that for 70 years the people of Jerusalem have to suffer. Or specifically Jerusalem, the city itself, must be desolate. We know this is talking about the end of Jeremiah. He gives you the dead giveaway, right? And he's reading here Jeremiah 25, which you can see here cited. Go read towards the end of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, the whole land will become a ruin and waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I'll punish the king of Babylon, the land of Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. We know this is going to happen. Why? At the end of 70 years, the Persians effectively rule Babylon. Babylon will rise no more. It is gone. It has been taken over by someone bigger. Then, read past verses 3 and down, which I did not have time for today, but you will see, to summarize it very crassly, a massive repentant prayer. A massive, massive prayer. A passionate prayer from Daniel when he puts all the numbers together and he realizes what Jeremiah is saying here and he realizes that the people of Israel have to suffer in Babylon for 70 years. He prays great, passionate, repentant prayers of suffering. He says, please show us mercy. Don't do this. Don't inflict us for this kind of pain. Please turn your mercy for us. And he's very clear. He says, we deserve this. We should have been here. We did everything that we knew full well was going to happen. We deserve all these consequences, but we know you are a merciful God. Please do not show this kind of hatefulness or wrath unto us. That's a massive, massive prayer all the way down through verse 19. Okay? It is very extensive. It is clear that the theme of this chapter is, oh Lord, how long are you going to punish us for? Right? Very similar to Davidic psalmage liturgy. Then you get to Daniel 9:20. Okay? He's prayed this long prayer. He's lived in Babylon, as far as we were, the vast majority of his life. While I'm speaking and praying, the confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding at the beginning of your pleas for mercy. A word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand this vision. Okay, this is critical. After this long penitent prayer about all the evils of Israel and how they deserve where they're at right now, Gabriel is sent to comfort Daniel. It says, for your pleas for mercy, a word went out, for you are greatly loved. This is a significant privilege that David's being given. He says, you are loved, so we will answer your prayer, right? Or I will answer your prayer or interpret it for you. This is clearly Daniel is incredibly troubled. He's greatly disturbed to learn that his people are going to suffer through however, you know, he does the math, we don't know, but clearly a maximum total of 70 years for all their suffering and deportation. He prays extensively, and then God sends an angel by name to make clear to Daniel, or an individual, that why this must take place, and this is supposed to be his comfort. Okay? It's supposed to be encouragement to him to say, Daniel, you can breathe easy. You can calm down. It's going to be okay. Now he's going to tell you why it's going to be okay.
Okay, this whole, the answer to Daniel's prayer is the 70 weeks, famously described in Daniel 9. That is the answer to help ease Daniel's suffering in his troubled heart and his mind
for the sufferings his people are going to endure. And it starts in verse 24. Now, this is the real crux of the matter right here. You say, oh boy, here's Daniel's 70 weeks. This also, like unto Matthew 24, is hotly debated as a passage. It's the 70 weeks of Daniel. You've probably heard this many, many, many times. What are the 70 weeks? What do they describe? 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Let's just stop there for just a minute. A lot must happen, and he says within 70 weeks, all of this is going to happen. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word, and remember, the going out of the word is what is described up here at the beginning of verse 22 and 23. At the beginning of your pleas, a word went out. Okay, so at the moment that the pleas happened, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. I know there's a ton going on here. Just bear with me. We're going to take this piece by piece. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Okay. God decrees destruction. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come the one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The abomination of desolation shows up 3 times in Daniel. You'll find it here, you'll find it in Daniel 11, and you'll find it in Daniel 12. And we're going to look at those two before we're done in coming weeks. But there's clearly this is perhaps the most specific timeline we have. This is specific, it's mathematic, it is precise. Okay, this isn't just like we're dealing with in Matthew 24, where he says it just is coming. It's just going to come eventually. He gives you exact dates and weeks and records here. This is given precision for a very good reason, and it is also backed up by chapters 11 and 12, which we're going to get to in coming weeks. But you read this paragraph and you say, none of this makes any sense at all, at first, if we read this directly. And I'm going to go ahead and lay a lot of my cards on the table here. 70 weeks comes out to roughly a year and 4.5 months, if you do enough math. A year has 52 weeks in it, at least ours do. It comes out to, depending on which calendar you're using, we're going to talk about this also. There's different calendars involved in this too, so you got to deal with the Hebrew calendar on top of our current Roman calendar. But even then, it comes out to somewhere between a year and 4.5 months to a year and a half, give or take. That's kind of what we're looking at if you want to take the week time frame. That's a massive amount of things to happen within 70 weeks, and some of these things seem impossible in and of themselves. For example, some of these we probably recognize. To put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity. What is that? That should probably give you some answers. To seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. These hopefully might be indicative of us to something. It shall come with a flood and there shall be war. So you have 7 weeks for all this to happen. Then you have 62 weeks for the anointed one to be cut off and have nothing. And then after that 62nd week, apparently a lot more happens. So you have all these initial things that happen. You have the transgression is finished. The end of sin happens, bringing in everlasting righteousness. Who does that sound like? We shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and with a half week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. What does that sound like? The end of sacrifice and offering. And then on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. You say, there's no way that all this happens in 70 weeks. There's no possible way. You could say all of these events happen. The end of sacrifices happen in 70 weeks. Either there's only 2 possible ways to interpret this. One, there's something significant we're missing from the wording and the language here. Or secondly,
there's some massive event in Revelation that happens in the space of a year and a half where all of this happens, that sin is atoned for, visions are shut up, abominations come in, destroy sacrifice and offering, and there's going to be war, and Jerusalem is built, right? Understand what's going out from the restored that build Jerusalem, and then it's going to be destroyed again in the space of 18 months. So that seems outrageous. Either we're talking about total apocalypse here, something revelation in nature, or, which you probably have already realized, one of the words is canonically misunderstood and in many cases mistranslated in this verse, and it's the word weak. And you say, this is crazy, Alex. This borderline seems insane. But bear with me here. You might even have a note in your study Bible that indicates the word weak does not always necessarily mean weak in Hebrew. Okay? It is simply the word for seven. That is the word that is used for weak in Daniel. And I encourage you to look this up on every commentator you know. The word for weak is the word seven. It's just the number seven in Hebrew. That's all it is. And if we take it to mean that, then this means a number of things. If we were to translate this literally, this Hebrew word here, it would mean 77s are decreed about your people in your holy city. It would mean 62 sevens. Are the decree of the space of time, or I should say, let's go even a little step further. There shall be seven sevens between the going out of the word to Daniel and the building of Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one. There's seven sevens, 49 or something, if we do the math out here. 62 sevens, and after 62 times seven, there shall be an anointed one that shall come and have nothing. You might even have further notes in your study Bible that indicate Strong's record of this number. This is this word right here, Sheva. Sheva is this Hebrew word, okay, for weak. If you look at this word, it has a number of definitions. One is most certainly weak. It is used to mean weak very extensively throughout the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, I know we're getting into some difficult stuff here, so bear with me. It can mean a weak. It can mean seven times. It can mean they consider the number seven sacred, and it's a whole other ballgame we don't have time for tonight or today. And it was also just simply the word for the primitive cardinal number. It's just the cardinal number seven, okay? It means a lot of things. One very excellent Hebrew commentator, one of my old professors, had this article on Daniel's 70 weeks. The Hebrew word translated weeks is seva. It may refer to a period of 7 days, like the English word for week, and he cites all these. These are all the citations of times it is used for that, so it is used extensively for that use. Still referring to a period of 7 days, it occurs in the phrase Feast of Weeks, right? He cites even more uses of the word week, so it was used extensively for this meaning, apparently referring to a period of seven, but not 7 days. He's talking about the Feast of Sevens. This is clear from the occurrences of Daniel 10, 2, and 3, where we find the phrase week of days, because the author wants to return to the literal and normal use of the word week. Okay, this is good. Look at the first couple verses of Daniel 10, and you'll note a weird, unusual phrase that is only used here in the Hebrew Old Testament and only used to mean week of days. That's the only time it's used for that reason, to indicate when Daniel says no. Now I'm talking about 7 days. 7 days, a week specifically. And he refers to that and he says, this is what I meant when I said Sheva, 7 days. He has to clarify that in Daniel 10 because he just got done using it for another purpose. Does that make sense? Everybody with me for the most part? So to that end, because he has to clarify, now I'm talking about weeks, actual literal 24-hour periods again, whereas prior I was not doing that. I am choosing to interpret this as the number seven. Not week, not literal days. These are 77s. So we do all this math out. Okay, you say, okay, fine. Even if we agree with this and we say all this is talking about 77s in this regard, that puts us at, you do the math, 490 years. Okay, let's lay my final card on the table. I'm thinking years. This is years that we're dealing with here. 490 years. Now, and I encourage you to look up the numbers on this. A quick Google search will show you what you need to know. The original deportation of the Jews to Babylon happened somewhere between 580 and 590 BC. Okay, give or take. Right before 600 or right after 600 BC. the captivity ends at 5, then you take away 70 years from that, right? Because we know they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Depending on where you want to date it, that puts you at about 520 BC, give or take. You minus 490 years, and you say, well, wait, that puts us extremely close to 0 AD. But I'm still off by about, give or take, 70 years, right? Because the Jerusalem doesn't get knocked down for an additional 70 years. We're going to get into that as we go. We got some more math to do. Math that we don't have time to fit all in today, but we're going to get to it because if you want the more exact and precise timeline, which I'm hoping to do next week, we're going to see that there is differences in the calendars we're going to have to account for in order to make up the difference. But one of the first things that should be our immediate giveaway is the open summary of the 70 weeks, which is given in the first verse. Verse 24 alone says the total amount of weeks is 70. We know that. Or 70 years, however you want to do it. 77s are decreed for your people to do what? Let's read all these. Your people in your holy city to do one. Finish the transgression. To complete the transgression. Okay. This could mean a number of things. To finish or complete the transgression. It can mean complete payment for the transgression, which could mean their suffering must be completed. They must pay the price that Jeremiah predicted that there was going to happen for 70 years. To put an end to sin and atone for iniquity. Now, we could take this a number of ways. To atone for iniquity, you might be able to make an argument that he's talking about sacrifice here. That's just some, as has been clear throughout the Mosaic Law, the word atonement doesn't necessarily in every case refer directly to Christ, even though it points to Christ ultimately, but not necessarily in every case. He could be talking about sacrificial offerings at the temple. But also, it brings in everlasting righteousness. Okay, that the noose gets smaller. You can see. You're getting squeezed here. There's only one man who brings in everlasting righteousness, and it's not at the temple, and it's not a high priest. Everlasting righteousness that doesn't end. To seal both vision and prophet. Okay, who does that? The last I checked, we don't have any more visions and we don't have any more prophets after 70 AD. The canon's closed. The scripture has been fulfilled. It is all the inspiration of divine giving through dreams and foretelling and visions and prophetic revelation has closed. And we know it's closed. And cessationalism has to deal with the fact that it is closed, because if it weren't closed and there were still prophecies today, they should still be writing the Bible. Right? They should still be editing scripture. So at the end of this 77s, the inspiration personally will be shut. Visions will stop. Prophets will stop. Everlasting righteousness will be clear and made very manifest. Atonement for iniquity will happen and a putting end to sin. This is Christological if ever I heard it. This has to be Christ. There's no one else this can be. This is the only event. This is the only outcome at the end of the 70 weeks, and you can might be able to make an argument, we're going to look at this in coming weeks, that we're talking about them happening progressively, right? So the first thing that has to happen is the finishing of the transgression. The Israelites or the Jewish people have to pay their price in as captives in Babylon for 70 AD. And then they're going to put an end to sin. We know that's not true. We know AD 70 is immediate proof that that's not true. The Pharisees are a prime example that that's not true. Their sins against their Lord, their God, have certainly not ended after they return. But it will end at the end of the 70 weeks. Their sinfulness against their breaking of the covenant will stop. Their covenant's over. After Titus knocks down the temple, the end of their sinfulness is clear. They will not be able to sin anymore because the temple and the covenant have been taken away from them. To atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal divine revelation, and to anoint a most holy place. You say, well, wait a minute. What's this holy place right here? What are we anointing at the end of the 70 weeks? What does this mean? This gets into more difficulty. This certainly could mean when that the either the coming, and this could be translated the holy of holies, the most holy place, that holiest of holy locations in the very inner sanctum of the temple. It could mean a most holy location, meaning the holy place where either Christ died or was resurrected, or Jerusalem itself, where the gospel anointed, the Holy Spirit comes and anoints the disciples to go out. They are anointed at that place. And that is a most holy place. At that point, they become the church. They are the temple. There's a lot we could get into. I'm going to conclude for now, though, because we could be here a long, long time talking about Daniel, and we're going to be doing it for a number of weeks to come. And I know we still got a lot of questions you're going to have to answer if we take the 70 weeks to mean 490 years. You say, well, the timeline still doesn't work itself out. We're still going to have to make an argument for what all of these events in 87 or the 70 weeks are. And we have to tie it all into what Christ is talking about, Matthew. There's a significant amount of historicity we're going to have to know here to understand this correctly. And what I mean by that is we're going to have to study Josephus a little bit. We're going to have to study Herodotus a little bit. We're going to have to get inferences from what empires do what at certain points in time to know if we're talking about prior to Christ or 2,000 years plus beyond the church. So I'm going to close all this out, all of this amount of stuff, and leave this at a massive cliffhanger and say, we're going to figure out Daniel in a couple weeks. I'm sure you all are ready to solve all these problems real quick in a couple hours on Sunday mornings. But for sake of time, I'll close with this. I'm convinced that verses 15 through 20 are Jesus warning the disciples to watch out for the impending destruction of Jerusalem. But that is very clear in the opening of the paragraph. That's not the end of the paragraph, but that is the opening couple verses. And this was foretold in Daniel as the abomination that destroys the temple and the sacrificial system. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you have indeed put an end to sin in us. You have atoned for iniquity. You have brought everlasting righteousness to this earth, and you have brought it about through the means of your Son. I pray that we would be reminded of the great and glorious kingdom that he has brought about, like over and against all other pagan kingdoms, and a kingdom that is greater than them, it's stronger than them, it will outlast all of them, and it will never be destroyed. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.